You'd open your Bibles, please, to the 21st chapter of the book of Numbers as we continue on in our study, and we will finish the 21st chapter tonight. For you, those of you visiting, we're going through the book of Numbers. You've joined us as we've come to the finale of the 21st chapter. Before we look at it, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for the wonderful provision of it that you have over time preserved for us so that we may have in our English language this wonderful translation whereby we can know you and know your word, know your will. I pray that that would be accomplished tonight as we go through this text this evening, and we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. A writer for a late night talk show got in trouble yesterday when she tweeted, "I'm just glad we ruined Brett Kavanaugh's life." Now, she's been forced to apologize for that statement, but that was her statement. But we're living at a time when some promote the idea that you can say or do whatever you want without any consequences. In fact, we have seen that. You can make unsubstantiated claims, unprovable claims about someone who would have perhaps an impeccable track record, and you can make those allegations without the thought of any consequences. Just say what you want. Well, consequences for doing wrong teach lessons about doing right. Negative consequences produce positive actions for one who's wise. Proverbs teaches that. And there ought to be consequences for doing and saying wrong things. God uses negative consequences for wrong actions to teach his people lessons. I mean, if his people aren't saying right or doing right and get out of line, he'll allow things to cave in their world. And if you want to see that, all you have to do is take a trip through this book of Numbers and look at Israel. As we saw in the last couple of weeks, Israel started saying insane things. I mean, they started making up stuff that wasn't true. And they paid a severe price. They started saying things about God and Moses. They said things like, "They've led us here in the wilderness to die. They've led us out here in the wilderness away from Egypt so we can starve to death. They've led us out here from Egypt so that we can just die of thirst." And God had heard enough of that, seen enough of that. He said, "I'm sick of their whining. I'm sick of their complaining. In fact, I'm fed up with them." And so what he did is he, as we saw last time, sent those fiery serpents to bite and kill people, his own people. And then God said to Moses, "Make a standard so that the people can look at it and live." See, when we get out of line in our relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm convinced God will sanction negative things to hit us. And if in those moments we refocus our relationship in a right way with the Lord, we'll experience victory. That's what happened to Israel. See, the fact that God allowed negative consequences to hit these people caused a major change for the good in this second generation. The second generation since they'd come out of Egypt. Israel was finally learning this as a nation. And she certainly was about to learn firsthand, boy, it's a good thing to obey God. Now, in this particular chapter, we saw last week that Israel is getting close to the promised land, and things are starting for the first time in the book to look relatively good. She'd stopped complaining. They'd started worshiping. That serpent-biting episode really taught them a big lesson, and they were finally experiencing some victory. As we saw last time, they were finally praising God instead of complaining about him. They were praising him that he had led them to a place where they could find water. They weren't complaining anymore. They're moving in a right direction with the Lord. And as soon as they began to move in a right direction with the Lord, they were forced to come into confrontation with a hostile and hateful opposition. I mean, just as soon as these guys get on track, as soon as they start moving right, they run smack dab into enemies who want to stop that progress. That's the way it always works. When God's people are really moving in the right direction, I mean, and they're making decisions to move in the right way, there's always some enemy that's going to hit you with some negative. But what God's people need to learn in the process of all of that is, look, when you're in a right relationship with God, no matter what the opposition or the negative, you're going to end up victorious. Just stay the course. And we'll end up victorious. In these verses, Israel has to fight two major battles, which Israel is going to win because God is going to give her victory. She must fight these battles before she even gets to the promised land. Now, we know from Joshua that when she gets into the promised land, she has to fight all kinds of battles. She has to fight these two before she even gets there. We may remember that the spies came back from the promised land, and she didn't want to trust God. She didn't want to fight. In fact, she wanted to go back to Egypt. We saw that back in Numbers chapter 13. Had she done what God wanted her to do, she'd have been in the land conquering the enemies. Now she's got to fight her way through the territory just to get to the land. But she's learning a lesson along the way, and that is we can trust the Lord. And if we stay focused on doing what's right and obeying the word of God, we're going to see some victory. Now, there are two main battles that are described in the finale of the 21st chapter. The first battle is the battle in which Israel defeats the Amorites. Notice verse 21. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn off into field or vineyard. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your border." But Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through this border. So Sihon gathered all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jahats and fought against Israel. And Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the sons of Ammon, for the border of the sons of Ammon was Jatzir. Israel took all these cities, and Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and all her villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land out of his hand as far as Arnon. Therefore, those who use Proverbs say, "Come to Heshbon, let it be built, so let the city of Sihon be established. For a fire went forth from Heshbon, a flame from the town of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab, the dominant heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, O Moab! You are ruined, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to an Amorite king, Sihon. But, we have cast them down. Heshbon is ruined as far as Dibon. Then we have laid waste even to Nophah, which reaches to Medaba. Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites. Moses sent to spy out Jatzir, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there." What a text. Now, Israel obviously needed to cross some territory to get to that promised land. And according to verse 21, Moses sent some diplomatic messengers to Sihon, who was the king of the Amorites. Now, we can remember from the 20th chapter that he used that same approach with the king of the Edomites, and it didn't work. I mean, when he asked the king of Edom, "Can we just travel through the land?" the king of Edom said, "No way." And you'll recall, at that point, Israel turned around, found a different route, and headed out a different direction. It's interesting that the king of Edom is not named, but the king of the Amorites here is named. His name is Sihon. Now, Sihon and the Amorites controlled the land that ran from the Arnon River in the south to Jabbok, and this land is located about 20 miles north of the northern end of the Dead Sea on the east side of the Promised Land. They controlled that territory. And according to verse 22, the diplomatic delegation of Israel went to Sihon and they made a request. The delegation goes to Sihon and says, "Can we cross the land?" They promise, "Look, if you let us cross the land, we will not turn into any one of your fields. We'll not turn to any one of your vineyards. We're not going to drink any water from your wells. We'll stay on the king's highway. That's all we are asking you permit us to do, to stay on the king's highway until we get through the land." Now, it is a major request, because you're talking about, 600,000 soldiers, and you're talking 22,000 priests, and now you have a total population here of probably 2 million people. So you have that plus the livestock, so this is, no question, a big request. And Moses assures these Amorites, "We're coming in peace. We don't mean any harm to you in any way, shape, or form. All we want to do is travel on the king's highway and just get through your land, get through your territory to our land." That's the request. Now, the king's highway requested here is the same highway that Moses referred to back in Numbers chapter 20. This was a public highway trade route that ran from Saudi Arabia on the west side clear up to north of Damascus. You're looking at about a 200-250 mile road. And if you look at a map at the Sinai Peninsula has two gulfs that come off the north end. You have the one that is the Gulf of Suez that comes off and goes to the west, and then you have the Gulf of Aqaba, which is to the east, and the King's Highway runs from the Gulf of Aqaba to the east all the way to Damascus and beyond. Now, when you think of the King's Highway, I don't want you to think of a highway like I-94 or 131. It was not a paved highway built by the state or built by the government like our highways. It was more like a well-marked, well-known travel trail used by people, horses, mules, chariots, and wagons. Certainly it was a well-known traveled road. I guess the best illustration we could have up in this country would be that old Chisholm Trail. There's still remnants of that trail. You can see down there in that Kansas area. It's a trail that ran from Texas. What happened was the longhorn steers in Texas after the war in the mid-1800s were not worth much, about $2 a steer. And word came out that if you could get them up north to Kansas, you could get about $40 to $55 a head. And so the people from Texas made this 450 in some areas, depending on where out of Texas, to 800-mile trip where they drove their cattle up to Wichita, Kansas, so that they could be loaded on the railway system and this meat could be distributed all over the nation. Now, what's interesting about it is if you read the history of the Chisholm Trail, what ultimately brought a stop to it is that settlers were getting some of the land, buying some of the territory. They fenced it off. They put barbed wire across there. And so when the cowboys, and Chisholm was one of the big ones, would run their cattle from Texas all the way up to Kansas, they would ask the people, can we cross your land? And they'd say, no, no. We don't want your herds of cattle, sometimes 2,500 head of steers. We don't want 2,500 steers crossing our land. And that apparently is what's going on here. Moses is doing the politically correct thing. He sends this delegation to ask permission to just travel on that King's Highway just to the promised land. He said, I'm not going to trespass on this land. I'm asking permission. Well, verse 23 says, the cone said, no way. You're not going to do it. In fact, it's even worse than that, verse 23. Because he didn't just say, no way, he wouldn't permit it. He gathered his people. And they decided, we're going to go out against Israel in the wilderness. I mean, not only would he not permit them to pass through the land, he probably got that idea from the king of Edom. He probably thought, yeah, we don't have to let them go through the land. The king of Edom didn't, but he's about to learn a lesson. He decided not only not to permit Israel to cross the land, but he gathered all his people to go fight against Israel. Now, don't miss this point. I think this is critical. The closer we are to the Lord and the closer we get to the blessings of God in our lives, the more the warfare is going to intensify. Satan and his forces are out to stop God's people dead in their tracks from going forward for the Lord. Satan and his forces does not want them experiencing the blessings of God. But God's people need to know he can't do it. He can't win. Sikon was about to learn this lesson. We need to learn it. Now, it's possible when Sikon did this, Moses remembered something that God had told him. I'd like you to see it. Go back to Exodus 23. Very possible that Moses remembered this. In Exodus 23, and in the 23rd verse, we read this, starting at verse 22, if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries, for my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the, notice one on the list, Amorites, drop down to the end of the verse, and I will completely destroy them. It's very possible that Moses rolled that verse through his mind. He thought, you know, God said if we're doing his will and we're obeying him, we can face these enemies. And it's possible he remembered, and number one on that list that he said we'll destroy if in fact we're doing his will are those Amorites. And according to verses 24 and 25, Israel went on the offensive. Calvin said, God said to his people, take up your arms, go fight them. And Israel's fighting men struck them with the sword. They took all their land. They took all their cities. Boy, you think lightly of Israel. You curse Israel, you'll be cursed. I mean, it may not be as immediate as this episode, but I guarantee you it will happen. Say no to the will of God. There will be a payment. There will be consequences. The Amorites were trapped. The text says they were trapped and they were slaughtered. In fact, verses 25 to 26 say the Amorite capital city of Heshbon, located about 25 miles east of Jericho, was taken, and Israel ended up living in all the cities of the land. Now, according to verses 27 to 30, there was a famous proverb that really praised Sikon and the Amorites. The word proverb, a mashal in Hebrew, is a particular word that refers to a saying, something that people quote in a long type of sentence. And people apparently were using proverbs, and they had made a proverb at one time about Sikon because of the fact that he apparently, with the Amorites, had taken Heshbon and conquered the Moabites, and proverbs were being cited and proverbs were being sung about this. The proverb of Heshbon was really nothing more than a secular proverb. It ends up presenting, as you'll see in just a moment, it ends up presenting victorious truth about God. It was originally an Amorite war taunt. I mean, I could just see this. These people probably at one time went out and just, they quoted this proverb. It was written by some Amorite composer after Sikon had conquered Heshbon and the Moabites. Jeremiah would actually quote this many centuries later in Jeremiah 48. This was a proud proverb. I mean, this was something that these Amorites were proud of. This made them famous. And there were six stanzas to it. The first five all had to do with what Sikon did. Stanza number one is found there in verse 27. Come to Heshbon and let it be built. The Amorites can come and they can build Heshbon. This calls out to the Amorites, come and take the city. That's what they did. They came and took the city. Secondly, in verse 27, so the city of Sikon be established. So now Sikon establishes Heshbon as his capital city. This city of Heshbon becomes his city. The third stanza talks about verse 28, for fire went forth from Heshbon, a flame from the town of Sikon. It devoured Ar of Moab, the dominant heights of Arnon. Fiery judgment came from that city, from Sikon, and destroyed Heshbon and other Moabite cities. I mean, it tracked people down. It didn't matter where they were. They could be in the heights of Arnon, and Sikon tracked them down. He's got his shining moment in the sun. It's a great moment of victory. The proverb says it. Fourthly, woe judgments hit the Moabites and Chemosh, their false god. And they couldn't save themselves. That's what you read in verse 29. Woe to you, O Moab, you are ruined, O people of Chemosh. I mean, these people of the Moabites trusted in their false deity Chemosh, and that didn't save them. That couldn't stop Sikon. I mean, Sikon was just dominant. And the fifth stanza is, Sikon, the Amorite king, took the Moabite sons and daughters captive. That's how it ends there in verse 29. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to an Amorite king, Sikon. I mean, these people were proud of this song, proud of this proverb. They're out there citing it, and they're telling people how great they are and how great their king was. Well, that all changed right here because the Israelites added one more stanza. And the sixth stanza is in verse 30. But we have cast them down. Heshbon is ruined as far as Dibon. Then we have laid waste even to Nophah, which reaches to Medaba. Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites. Boy, this Amorite proverb just took on a brand new ending. Instead of Sikon, this proud, arrogant leader who had this composition written about him, Instead of them celebrating their great Moabite victory and their Amorite king, Israel is now using that very proverb and adding one more little line to it to celebrate their victory over the Amorites. Now that raises an interesting question to us. And the interesting question is this. Is it legitimate to use some secular poem or some lyrics from some secular song to make a point for God? Let's take Frank Sinatra's My Way. Would it be legitimate to use lyrics of Frank Sinatra's My Way to make a point for God? Well, let's look at the lyrics and see. Now the end is near, so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say, is clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, and more and much more than this, I did it my way. Regrets? I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew, but through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all and stood tall and did it my way. For what is man, what has he got, if not himself, then he has not, to say things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Not one who kneels before God. Here's a point worth making. Live your life your way and never kneel down before God, and you'll die and burn in hell. We can use his lyrics to make the point. Live life your way. Don't submit to God and his word. Don't submit to God and his will. You'll lose. Go ahead and live life your way. Make all the choices. Never bow your knee before the Lord, and you'll end up a proverb like the one in Numbers 21. The end will be yours. One other thing that I think is interesting to bring out from this, and that is some have tried to use this text as a basis for saying, well, we have right now to put a secular song in the sanctuary. We can take lyrics from a secular song and play it like a 70s rock band. But I say this to you. It's wrong to use secular music in a church. It's demonic and dangerous. And I think Dr. Warren Wiersbe really got to the heart of this when he said this poem that is cited here was used on the battlefield, not in a sanctuary. And Moses is writing history, not liturgy. And he said, there's no place that you can use secular music that would ever be acceptable as praise or worship to God. In fact, Dr. Wiersbe goes on and says, it's dangerous. It's dangerous. But what happened here is that God had given Israel such a victory that they even took one of those secular poems that had been written, and they took the secular poem, just added a stanza to it and said, where are you, Sikon? Where's Heshbon now? We own it. We have it. God gave it to us. Now that brings us to the second battle victory, and that is Israel defeats Bashan. In verses 33 to 35, we read, then they turned and went up by way of Bashan and Og, and that's how you pronounce that if my Hebrew is right, Og. The king of Bashan went out with all his people for battle at Edrei, but the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I've given him into your hand and all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sikon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon. So they killed him and his sons and all his people until there was no remnant left him, and they possessed his land. After the Israelites had taken the land, they turned their attention to Bashan. Now, Moses describes that land. I'd like you to just go right in your Bible a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 3. I want to read the commentary that Moses writes about this after it happened in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 1. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, came out to meet us in battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I've delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him just like you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites who lived at Heshbon." So the Lord our God delivered Og, also king of Bashan, with all his people into our hand, and we smote them until no survivor was left. We captured all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take with them. 60 cities, all the region of Argob and the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many unwalled towns. We utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city, but all the animals and the spoil of the cities we took as our booty. Thus we took the land that time from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon. And then I want you to drop down to verse 11. For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah, the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits and its width 4 cubits by ordinary cubit. Now Moses describes this king who's dominating this land. It must have been quite an impressive size of territory because you have 60 walled cities in the land plus the unwalled villages. And Og was the last of the Rephaim. He was the last of the giants. In fact, he's so huge as one of the giants that according to Deuteronomy 3:11, his bed was 6 feet wide, 13 and a half feet long. That's a big bed. He apparently was the last of the Rephaim, which is a word that means the last of the giants of that territory. John Calvin said that during the days of Augustus and Claudius, there was a couple of guys, one of them that they claimed was about 10 feet tall, another one was about 9 feet, 9 inches tall. So there have been some big men at times. And anyway, this guy controlled this land of Bashan. I mean, he would be an intimidating guy, no question about this. And Bashan was a very fertile, productive region located east of the Sea of Galilee, south of Mount Hermon. John Kitto, who traveled this land, said it was a beautiful land. He said it was extraordinary in richness. It was clothed in thick forest. It was varied and verdant slopes and possessed extensive plains of fine red soil. It was rich pasture grass, lofty mountains. It was beautiful. Well, when the king of Bashan got wind of the fact that Israel was moving into his area, he apparently did not get the Amorite memo that said, you better not fight against them because God's on their side. So he went out and fought the nation, and he lost. Og took his people about 40 miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee to fight the Israelites at Edrei. And once again, Israel is nearing the promised land. The warfare is intensifying, and the Lord came to Moses, and he said with 5 messages, "Don't fear Og. I don't care how big he is. I don't care how strong he is. I don't care how intimidating he looks. Don't fear him. Secondly, I've given him into your hand. Thirdly, I've given all his people into your hand. I've given you all his land. And fifthly, you will do to him what you did to Sihon, and what you did to Sihon was destroy him." So according to verse 35, they ended up killing him and his sons, killed all the remnant of people, and they took over the land. So now Israel is just enjoying 60 cities that are walled. 60 cities plus these other villages, and they're living in this land. They're not even in the promised land yet. But God is already blessing them. Why? Because, ladies and gentlemen, they were willing to obey the word of God. Let me leave us with 4 lessons tonight. The more obedient we are, the more blessings we will receive. It's just that simple. We're on our way to heaven. As we learn from the New Testament, we're sojourners passing through life. But I'll tell you what, along the way, as we're heading in that direction, we can experience more and more blessings of God, the more obedient we are. Secondly, the more we're obeying God's word, we can expect sometimes the hotter the warfare. The closer we're getting to the blessings of God, sometimes that warfare gets hot, it gets intense. The closer we get to experiencing the ultimate blessings of God, the greater the opposition. Don't let that shock you or scare you. When people come up against you or they try to stand against where you're going and you know you're moving in a right direction, just don't buckle to the pressure. Stay the course. Stay faithful to the Lord. Because when we are faithful to the Lord, He'll drop those enemies. One right after another. So if we keep trusting and we keep obeying and we keep moving, we'll keep winning. That's Numbers 21. Let's pray. Perhaps you're here and you've lived what you would consider to be a real good life. Boy, you're living it your way. Let me warn you from this passage. Without Jesus Christ in your life, you'll die your way. And you will go into eternity and you will burn forever. So if you've never submitted yourself to God's way of grace, right now where you sit, invite Jesus Christ into your life to be your personal Savior. Whoever calls on Him will be saved. Our Father, we thank You for the Scriptures. We thank You for the practicality of it. We realize, Lord, that You've not called us here to a playground. We're in a battleground. We are to be good soldiers. We are to fight a good war. We are to be people who are strong in our defense, not wimpy, not whiny, but men and women of God. I pray we will be that until we have the privilege of seeing our Savior face to face. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.